1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you know, we've started a series in December about the pre-existence of Jesus, his existence before this world, and as God, he is eternally existent, self-existent. But as touching this world, we at Christmas think about the incarnation, his becoming man. But as I noted this morning, and even in Genesis 2 and 3 and in the creation from chapter 1, Jesus is there. When God is manifest in the Old Testament, and whether it's the angel of the Lord, and he is seen, and that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Of course, he was Jesus when he was born into this world, because he'll save his people from their sins. But the second person of the Trinity, who we know is Jesus, our Lord, he has many occasions in the Old Testament of showing up. God is spirit. He's invisible. The Holy Spirit is also is spirit. Jesus manifests the person of God to us because God desires for us to know him. And so what the Lord does is what he would do to make us know him. He touches us where we can understand him. He, as John 1 says, he explains God, or he interprets God. He shows us God. Otherwise, we would not be able to see God, because God dwells in unapproachable light in his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Let's pray. We're thankful to you, Lord, for making us and giving us the lives that we have. The joys we have are from you. And Lord, not only that, but you want us to have joy in you. You want us to be happy in you. You want us to have a full life. You want abundance for us. You're gracious and kind, and in your forgiveness, Lord, you do not withhold from us the great blessings of salvation. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we, Lord, note that for your glory and your pleasure we are made. And we, Lord, desire that we would be a pleasure to you, that we would do the things that please you, and that we would enjoy life in the way that you want us to. And we know there's a lot of suffering in the world. A lot of it is because of our sin, because of the sin in the world, because of the devil ruling in this world, because of wicked men in power. Lord, and its circumstances are bad, and these who suffered these tornadoes. And there's so much suffering in the world, Lord, and so much going on. I pray, Lord, that you would see that in accomplishing your will, that you are pleased with your people, and that the work that you do will be that which is pleasant in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people think of the Lord coming at Christmas in the manger as a salvage operation. And it's because of an attitude they have, an approach to it, that the original plan of God in the garden failed in their mind. Now, salvage operation is something that you do when something ends up failing and you get out of it as much as you can. Something that starts new, like a new business, is very vibrant, alive. There's a lot of hope and expectation, a new store, whatever it is. There's just that grand opening and everything's great. And then over the years, as things change, sometimes the business runs its course and it ends. And so when a person who owns the business gets to where they feel that it is ending, well, they salvage what they can of it. And when they salvage it, they just kind of pick up the pieces and do what they can with it. So you recover as much as you can out of it, as much as possible, from the fact that it's failed now to continue. So people see the coming of Christ and the failure of man in the garden, and they see it as like a salvage operation, that now you're just looking for parts. You're looking for, you know, some way to get something good out of it, which you would not have had if you didn't salvage it. But they're thinking this way, that God's intentions for the human race have been subverted by man. That when Adam and Eve sinned, God's plan was overthrown. And so the Lord decided in their mind now, I'm not speaking of biblical truth here, but in their mind, they're thinking anything that God does after that is just to make the best out of a bad situation. So Jesus comes and gets what he can out of it. Jesus reacted to the problem with like a desperation move, came and gave his life so that some of the original plan, not all, but some of the original plan could be salvaged. He wouldn't have everything he hoped for. He wouldn't have the primary goal that he had in mind at first, but he would salvage what he could. And that's probably all too common, even in among Southern Baptists. And ignorance of Scripture is a very ugly thing. Some people think of Scripture as something I'm supposed to know, or Mike and David, since they're deacons, and Mike teaching Sunday school, and we need to know that, but the other people don't really need to know it. But when you don't know the Bible, you say stupid things like I just have described, that God's plan has failed, that Jesus is just salvaging souls from the failure in the garden. It's just meaningless and foolish. Let me read you a few verses. John chapter 6, verse 38. Now, Jesus explained what was going on. And when you look at the words of Jesus and you look at the Scriptures, they save us from stupidity. Because people think, oh, well, you know, this is what I think. And, you know, you can think something that's just stupid and foolish. So the Bible, by learning the Bible, and I mean every person needs to be strong in the Scriptures. By learning the Bible, we don't have to look like foolish people. We can apply truth. We can understand the way of the world, the way of God in our lives, and not have to make things up that are ridiculous. John 6, 38, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus speaking, of course. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, all that the Father has given him, it is the will of the Father that he gets that he loses nothing. All of the people who have fallen into sin, all the people who have died without Christ, all the terrible consequences that came after the fall, where people did not obey God. You had the flood, it wiped out a whole bunch of people, unbelievers. None of those constitute a failure in the plan of God, because every person from the before the foundation of the world, this plan has been enacted by God. God isn't like us. We come in and we're hoping this and hoping that, and it doesn't work out, and we salvage. God doesn't have to salvage. Everything God designs to have happen is exactly what happens. And Jesus points it out here, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Ephesians 1, verse 3. This is a great verse about God's acting before the world even began to accomplish his plan. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You can be a Baptist and believe that. I don't know what happened down the line from where we are today. I don't know how many churches exactly are in our association. It used to be 40 or so. And we were the only Reformed church, maybe one other, in the whole association, which would mean that statements like this, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, would not be well received if it was understood. And what most people say over the other persuasion when they see something like that is that God just saw what we would do. So it keeps it in our court and keeps God from being sovereign. But the Bible is very clear. God planned all this before we were even made, so that every person Jesus has been given by the Father from before the foundation of the world will come to him. Says that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Predestined. Oh, we can't have predestination. That's Presbyterian. Well, if Presbyterians want it, they can have it. Since it's a Bible word, I think every Christian should have it. It means that God has predestined the completion of his plan. We can't do that. We can predestine our wishes for it. Well, that's what I had in mind. God makes a predestination that we would be adopted as sons through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to himself, according, notice this, to the kind intention of his will. And this is something we always come back to with the Lord, his kind intention. The Lord is kind. He is not salvaging from mankind. He is dispensing justice and mercy. And he is kind in bringing to faith those who believe. You are, as a believer, a recipient of the kind intention of the will of God. God looked at you and said, I will take that one for my own. I give that one to Jesus. And in time, that person will freely and willingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But that is according to the kind intention of his will, not our big wisdom in this time when we first heard about it. Then he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, there again, how are we saved? To the praise of the glory of his grace, entirely of grace. There is nothing in what we do, even believing, that is to our merit. When we are saved completely by the grace of God. Our believing is by his grace. Our hearing is by his grace. Our understanding is by his grace. Our confession of our sin, our conviction of our sin is by his grace and the kind intention of his will. The worst thing that happens to men, Romans 1, is that God gives them over to what they want to do. And that's what happened today. People are so crazy about things, but they're being given what they want. And when God, in the kind intention of his will, saves us, he gives us what he wants. Our salvation is of him, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. There again is another word. We saw kindness. Now we see that he has freely bestowed on us in the beloved. He's not a cheapskate about it. He doesn't hold it against us that he had to save us and expend upon us the efforts that he did. He freely bestows upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He forgives sin and removes it from his sight. All a person at any stage in life must do to be pure as Jesus Christ is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, truly wrought of God, convicted by of their sin by the Holy Spirit. And they can come dirty as they can possibly be and be cleansed. This is what he says. We have redemption through his blood. The blood of Jesus pays the penalty of our sin, redeems us to God, and forgives our trespasses, so that when God sees Jesus, he sees us. When he sees us, he sees Jesus. Jesus has paid for the sins that we've committed so that we're holy in his sight. In him, we have redemption according to the riches of his grace. And notice here's another word, which he lavished on us. I like a mayonnaise sandwich. Some people think I'm weird about that. Not a Miracle Whip thing. I mean a Duke's mayonnaise sandwich. I also like a relish sandwich, but let's just stick with the Duke's mayonnaise right now. That's also Duke's relish. When I make a mayonnaise sandwich, you know, some people, if they make a sandwich and put ham on it, so they put a real thin layer of mayonnaise on. Oh, get out of town with that. When I make a mayonnaise sandwich, I lavish it on the bread. I throw it on there. I make it thick. You know, how do you have a thick mayonnaise sandwich? I can show you. You throw it on there. You lavish it on. I don't want to taste a lot of bread when I have a mayonnaise sandwich, and I taste a lot of mayonnaise because I lavish the mayonnaise on there. That's what the Lord has done in forgiveness. He doesn't just piecemeal it out. When he chooses to save us, he lavishes it upon us. It goes with his kindness. It goes with his kind intention. It goes with the freely giving of what we have. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according, again, notice, to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. So it all points to Christ. our being in Christ, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him, we also have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined, there's that word again, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Why is it that it's not a salvage operation? Why is it that we're not just picking up the pieces in this world right now from the fall? It's because the world does not operate on our will and the counsel of our will. And we do not subvert God with our will. Even those who are rebels do not do that. They are violating the will of God. They're rejecting the will of God. They're refusing the will of God. But the overall sovereign will of God is not touched and altered by that. It says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Nothing happens. Now, speaking of this in the sovereign sense, you can violate the will of God, the will of command. God says, do this, you don't do it, you violate the will of God. His command has been violated. But his overall sovereign decree of who is saved and what happens under his sovereign rule, everything that happens, he fulfills according to the counsel of his will. How else should you understand that? He works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Why salvation by grace? Well, first of all, it could be by no other means. We could not earn it. But the outworking of that is that when he does these things, that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace, the praise to his glory, his work. And no one who is saved and no one in heaven will say, yeah, I made a good decision when I got here. I went forward one Sunday. I made a decision. That's how I got here. No, it'll always be to the praise of his glory. Because it's to God's credit that our hearts are open. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So God, who is the one who brought the belief, is mentioned here. Then, on top of all that, the Holy Spirit seals you in that. Puts, you know, the protective wrapping on you. Keeps what you have, which will never be lost. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is like a down payment of the riches of the blessings of salvation that we have in Christ. This is what God does. This is how God operates. This is why people get saved. And nobody's lost. Men are a pain to us. You watch the news. You don't have rocks nearby to chuck at the TV. I mean, we get frustrated. None of this is a frustration to God. God is displeased with evil, of course. He's not frustrated. And so God doesn't salvage like he lost something, like something has failed. The number of disciples that were given to Jesus were given before the world began. They are constant. They're not going to be lost. When he created us, he knew everything that was going to transpire. He knew all of us before the foundation of the world. And none are lost to Christ that the Father has intended for Christ to have. And we saw this morning in the Garden of Eden. We see God right off the bat. We see him making us. We see him conversing and fellowshipping with us. That is his plan. His delight is in fellowshipping with his creation. And sure, some fell away and they will not be saved. He will not fellowship with them. He will not commune with them. But still, those that God has intended to commune with, he is saving from among the world, and they will be eternally in communion with God. Now, the Corinthians were a troublesome bunch, and they brought a lot of doubt to the table regarding their salvation. Both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there's some genuine work that's been done in them by God to save, but there's also that carnal spirit in them. They're very worldly, and they tended to be molded by their society more than by the word of God. I mentioned this morning to some of you, a Methodist pastor. I heard about this several months back, or maybe years back. A Methodist pastor somewhere was pastor of a Methodist church, and he also was a drag queen. He dressed in women's clothes, went to drag queen parades, and showcased, you know, dressed as a woman, lipstick, the whole thing. They finally decided it was time for him to move on. I think it's been years. I would think that most churches would not wait very long to help their pastor out into some masculine garb or out the door for some other destination. But why do you do stuff like that? That's not following the Bible. What's all this stuff we see happening in the world today? That's not following the Bible. That's rebelling against the Bible. So Paul begins to speak to the Corinthians about the genuineness of their faith. Now, one of the things that would be scary for us, you know, we always count as Baptists, we're counting this and that, is that a lot of those who are counted in the fold, in the eyes of God from heaven, are not in the fold because they've not been saved, as I've read in Ephesians 1, that God has not opened their hearts. They merely have made a decision and done something that is, you know, something they thought they would do for their own, by their own power, and believe it was effectual. So he says in 1 Corinthians 9, just before our passage, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And he was saying in that he made sure that he was qualified to run in the race and to win the prize. You know, if you're disqualified, you don't even have a chance to win the prize. So he's saying that, you know, he disciplines his body. He brings his body into subjection to his will so that he's obedient to the Lord. In other words, not like the Corinthians tended to live, where they just lived however they wanted to live. Otherwise, if he just did his own thing, you know, he might cut across the track and get to the other side without running around the oval. He'd be disqualified. And it's more broadly applied probably to people who don't believe in Jesus, but they disguise it as some sort of outward belief. So this then Paul leads into chapter 10, which is our text, where he notes that Israel had privileges the same. Verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. He's talking about the wilderness. You know, God led them by a cloud by day and a fiery pillar by night. God led them. You see, this is, again, although that's not a theophany, it's God leading Israel through the wilderness to accomplish his plan, which is to fellowship with saved humans, his children, have God's desire fulfilled. He led them through the wilderness. So it says that they all were in that. All of Israel had that same experience. Well, so that'd be a great thing. Every day they're living guided by these things from the Lord. And so verse 2, and they also passed through the Red Sea together. I mean, all they saw these wonders. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. Same for everybody. They got manna. They got water from the rock. All drank the same spiritual drink. See, they call it spiritual drink here because it's being provided by God, that their sustenance they're getting is from the Lord. But obviously they had physical food to eat, but they were also being fed revelation of God. They were being given understanding of God so that when they lived their lives and walked in the wilderness, they would fear the Lord. And that was the primary aim, not just to get through the wilderness. So he identifies then, Paul does, that they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. This is, again, a proclamation that all the things they were given through the wilderness was from Christ, that our Lord, and he did appear from time to time, our Lord led them through the wilderness to the promised land, through the Red Sea, through hunger and thirst. There's a couple of times Moses provided water for them, or the Lord did through Moses, through the rock. Numbers 20 and Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock or to strike the rock, and water would come out, and it did, and they had water. You remember, they were always complaining. Moses tapped the rock with the rod, and water came out. The second time, he told Moses to speak to the rock. Moses was having a terribly bad day that day. He was angry. He lost his temper, and he struck the rock in anger, and the water came out. But it cost him the promised land because he had mistreated the name of God in front of the people of Israel. But these are the provisions. And they weren't by themselves out there. They were led to the mountain of God. They were led to nourishment. They were given manna. They were given spiritual water because they were being led by Christ. There was a pillar of fire. There was a cloud by day. But Christ, Paul says, was following them. Christ was leading them. He was the rock that followed them. You see, because God doesn't say, I want this to happen, and then leave it up to us. He says, I want this to happen, and he makes it happen. And he guides us along. Now, we're told then after the verses I read, that although they all had this same privilege, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. I mean, their carcasses littered the wilderness. All of that work that Christ did among them, they refused. God was not well pleased with them. And it's an example to us, verse 6 says, that we would not crave evil things as they also crave, or be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and slept to play, or let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day, or let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to us, to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. All the privileges of Israel, and they fell. And so in Corinth, where they were so on the edge of, you know, carnal living, he says, you better watch out. Make sure that you are reaping the benefit of the privileges that you've been given. But as we've already seen, God will bring his people, every one of them, into his house. Not everyone will be saved, but those he has been given from the Father will be saved. And he's on board from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden and through the wilderness, because God is bringing his, that's what we mean literally, God is bringing his plan to fruition. He's the living God. He's living and active. His word is living and active. He is never one to sleep or slumber. The Lord chose to make us and to bear the pain of that, and the Lord Jesus, who had to die and chose to die, so that once we fell, God's plan to fellowship with us who were his chosen would remain. And he did that on purpose. He did that completely on his own. Nothing from us. So we see verses like this. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. He also will bring it to pass. I played in a little par three or some little golf tournament with my brother one time. It was a fundraiser for one of his things. It was years ago. And they had a contest for a putter. Pretty nice putter. I don't mind winning a free putter. I don't play anymore, but I wouldn't mind winning something free. So we had to putt for it. So I said, I'm going to try to win this putter. I'll put this ball right down there in the hole. And so in my mind, it was coming to pass. I was going to put it in the hole. So I put it. I think we had two or three tries at it. I missed every one of them. Do you know who won? My brother. I could not bring it to pass. We often cannot bring it to pass, but the Bible tells us that our sanctification, our complete redemption in heaven is guaranteed by the faithfulness of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, and this is the beginning of this book that we're in tonight. Paul knows that they've been saved. I thank my God concerning you for the grace of God, which is given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. How does it end? He will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus, and God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And one last passage. Revelation 17, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. What will we do? The beast and 10 kings in his alliance against us. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. What can we do against such evil power? These will wage war against the Lamb. Oh, no. But what does it say here? And the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. That's us. That's the elect. That is where we are headed. And this is what we see in the manger, with Jesus coming to fulfill the redemption plan, shedding his blood, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven. We see it in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, in the garden, where Jesus comes as King of kings and Lord of lords and defeats every purpose the devil has for us. And that victory is because of who he is, and that we are called and chosen and faithful fully by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what an assurance we have. There are people who think that salvation is dependent upon them holding on to it, Lord. Being faithful. Helpers. Not falling away. Lord, it is you who persevere. It's you who saves. It's you who changes us so that we are faithful and called and chosen. Lord, we give all glory to you. May our faith be firm this week, tonight, and exalt in our place in your family and your desire and your kind intention to fellowship with us and give us life. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.